to headlines, new revelations show the U.S. military covered up a 2019 air raid in Syria that left 64 women and children dead. UN climate talks in Scotland end with a global agreement that critics say lacks what is needed to contain dangerous temperature issues arises. Sudanese security forces kill at least five demonstrators in a crackdown on anti-coup protests. Welcome to the program. The United States has reportedly covered up the killing of at least 64 women and children in airstrikes it carried out 3 years ago on Syria's Deir ez-Zor province. The U.S. military maintains that two back-to-back strikes conducted on March the 18th, 2019, near the town of Barghouz killed 80 people, including 16 Daesh terrorists. That is while it admits it's unclear if the rest were civilians, arguing that the women and children could have been combatants. According to a New York Times report, a U.S. Air Force lawyer who oversaw the operation believed that he had witnessed war crimes and notified the authorities. The Pentagon later launched an investigation into the strikes, but the Times says that the subsequent report was, quote, stripped of any mention of the bombing. Political analyst Sarah Flounder says that the United States military intervention in Syria was completely illegal, as the U.S. forces were not invited to enter the country.
Every aspect of the U.S. war in Syria was completely illegal. U.S. forces were never invited in to Syria. So the thousands, literally thousands of bombing runs and drone attacks and arming of different forces on the ground were all completely illegal. And the war itself and who was fighting, all of this was completely an effort to pull apart from every angle and possibility the Syrian government. And even the New York Times article, while giving somewhat of an expose on this one attack where 70 civilians, women and children hiding on a riverbank, the overhang of the riverbank, huddled, you know, were literally blown apart. That's one part of the expose. But the article claims that they were there in support of the Syrian Democratic Forces. Now, that entire force was a U.S. creation cobbled together to justify their involvement of mercenaries and all kinds of militia. So it's part of the illegal war on Syria.
Four more civilians have been killed in a fresh Saudi airstrike in Yemen's southern province of Shabwa. The deaths occurred when Saudi warplanes targeted a vehicle in the district of Mirqa al-Awliya. This comes one day after four civilians were killed in another Saudi airstrike in Yemen's western province of Hodeidah. There were three children among the victims. The strike followed major advances made by Yemeni armed forces against foreign-backed militants in Hodeidah. Abdul Latif al-Washali says the international community has been turning a blind eye to Saudi Arabia's continued aggression against Yemeni people.
Shabwa is an eastern province of Yemen. It has got targeted several many times, especially after the advancements of the Yemeni army in these areas, especially Mirqa al-Awliya. I believe this area was targeted about 2 weeks ago. This targeting is an absolute violation of the international law that protects civilians during wars. The Saudi warplanes killed yesterday four civilians, including three children, in a clear violation of Stockholm Agreement that prohibited waging any military actions against the Hodeidah province, the coastal province in western Yemen. Saudi Arabia has been killing Yemenis for 7 years now, so it's not anything, but the international community keeps turning a blind eye to the continued violations, to the continued crimes of Saudi Arabia. If the Yemeni army targeted a military camp or an airport used for military purposes inside Saudi Arabia. We see the Security Council of the United Nations condemning the attacks of the Yemeni army. But when it comes to Yemenis, they just keep remaining silent, even if the targetings are against civilians.
Negotiators at the COP26 talks in Glasgow reach a compromise on how to curb climate change despite disputes over the agreement's efficacy.
The approved texts are a compromise. They reflect the interests, the conditions, the contradictions, and the state of political will in the world today. They take important steps, but unfortunately, the collective political will was not enough to overcome some deep contradictions.
The UN chief said the world is still on the precipice of a catastrophe. The agreement saw a last-minute change that some officials call a watering down of crucial language about thorny issues, including coal emissions. Several countries expressed deep disappointment at the change to phase down rather than phase out coal power, while the deal doesn't set a quota or a timetable for countries' emission cuts. It also leaves many developing countries far short of the funds they need to build cleaner energy and cope with weather disasters. The deal came after 2 weeks of negotiations aimed at averting a global temperature rise of about 1.5 degrees Celsius. Tina Landis, author of the book Climate Solutions Beyond Capitalism, says summits like COP26 or COP26 portray an ecologically responsible image of the Western countries without any effective outcome.
These climate summits, honestly, are, at least for the global north, a big greenwashing event. I mean, honestly, until the global north steps up and really makes emissions cuts on, you know, the US and Europe particularly, you know, these summits aren't going to go anywhere. The commitments, even the commitments that were made in COP26, have us on track for 2.4 degrees warming, which is catastrophic. The goal is to keep below 1.5 degrees Celsius warming. Plus, there's no binding commitments. There's no enforcement of these pledges. So I honestly don't see, I mean, as far as like the big polluters, and in my opinion, the big polluters are the more developed nations. Until they really make the cuts here at home, I don't see this going very far. I see hope in what happened outside of the climate summit, which was in the streets, which was the young people, multinational people, indigenous people protesting and saying we need to uproot this system of capitalism that has gotten us into this situation in the first place and cannot solve it. You know, the endless growth model of capitalism, the endlessly plundering the planet by transnational corporations, this is what has caused this imbalance in our climate. And people see that, especially young people see that this system is holding us back. This system is acting as a barrier to actually solving climate change.
Anti-coup protests in Sudan have once again turned deadly after security forces violently clashed with demonstrators. Medics say at least five protesters were killed and several others injured. Police used live rounds and tear gas to disperse the protesters in the capital Khartoum and its twin city of Omdurman. People hit the streets to condemn a new ruling council introduced by the military that lacks civilian leaders. Coup leaders, or leader that is, General Abdel Fattah al-Burhan, announced the formation of the council on Thursday and named himself as its head. The military seized power late last month, arresting dozens of government officials, including the prime minister. At least 16 people have been killed during protests since the coup. Political commentator Julius Mbaluto believes the Sudanese military is determined to stay in power but will eventually submit to the will of the people.
The military seems keen and determined to go ahead against the wishes of the Sudanese, against the wishes of a lot of people across the world. Of course, we've seen protests everywhere. Now, with their determination, then also civilians and, of course, Sudanese are also determined. Remember, right now, the protest is in the hands of the people who are key to send Omar Bashir home. And this is the Sudanese Professional Association, also with the Resistance Committee. These two are key, and now they're in the mainstream of the protest. And we are talking about now 1 million march, so it's not just a few people. So from my understanding, it's the beginnings of a major conflict now between the military and the protesters, of course. And of course, we are sadly enough, you have some military being supported maybe by some quarters somewhere, but that kind of giving them illusion that they can carry on, and also with the protesters, I don't see them stopping. I see them going all the way.
At least 6 people are reportedly killed and several others wounded in a bomb attack on a Shia-majority area near the Afghan capital, Kabul. The incident took place after a magnetic bomb attached to a minibus detonated near a Taliban checkpoint in the Dasht-e-Barchi neighborhood. One of the victims was a well-known Afghan journalist. Afghanistan's witnessed a spate of terrorist attacks since the Taliban took control of the country in mid-August. On Friday, a bomb blast targeted a mosque in the eastern province of Nangarhar, leaving at least 3 people dead and 15 others injured. More than 120 people were killed in Daesh-claimed bomb attacks on 2 Shia mosques in October. An Afghan family that has lost that as 10 members, including 7 children, in a U.S. drone attack in Kabul, says it is still seeking justice and has yet to hear from the U.S. officials more than 2 months after the tragic event. Our correspondent in Kabul reports.
These are the graves of 10 innocent family members who were killed by a U.S. drone strike on a home in Kabul. After the attack, the Pentagon apologized for the mistake and said the U.S. is considering making payments to the family of the victims and will get them out of Afghanistan. But it seems Washington has been indifferent to these promises as the family still awaits justice. Afghans and U.S. war survivors have repeatedly asked for meaningful transparency and accountability for the U.S. killings of their loved ones, but they have not received it from Washington so far.
The U.S. has always lied to these people. They make promises but don't fulfill them. For instance, see Ajmal's family that were decimated by the U.S. All of those killed were innocent. It has been 3 months that their relatives are left helpless.
People also believe that during its invasion of Afghanistan, the U.S. military has always killed civilians, lied about it, and finally exonerated themselves. More than 2 months after this tragic attack, the U.S. has not taken any practical steps to reach out to the victims' family or pay compensation to them. And the survivors are still awaiting justice. Rahmatullah Baghban, Kabul.
Conflict and poverty in parts of the world force many people to flee their home countries in pursuit of a better life. Over the past years, asylum seekers and migrants have been seen embarking on hazardous journeys, but often let down by countries and governments calling themselves human rights defenders. Here's a report.
Pervasive challenges remain for migrants and asylum seekers, no matter Europe, the United States, or Asia. The recent immigrant crisis on the Belarusian border with Poland has refreshed the plight refugees have endured at the hands of some governments. Thousands of asylum seekers are currently stranded in desperate conditions on the Belarusian border, with thousands of Polish soldiers, guards, and police on the other side blocking their entry. Ironically, the European Union has backed Poland's move in line with the bloc's resolve that it will go to any length to prevent migrants from reaching its external borders. This means turning a blind eye to even gross human rights abuses against refugees. Instead of searching for a mechanism to resolve the crisis, the EU has rather opened a diplomatic war with Belarus and Russia by directly pointing its finger at the two for the current problem. The 27-member bloc is not an exception. Just recently, the United States violently encountered with mostly Haitian immigrants near its borders. Hundreds were deported and thousands were sent to detention centers. It seems the Biden administration has continued the footsteps of its predecessor that took a tough stance on asylum seekers. An estimated 70,000 people destined for the U.S. have encountered with similar fates over the past 4 years. The brutal family separation was the darkest part of the Trump era, as authorities are still unable to track down parents of hundreds of kids. The treatment of immigrants by the U.S. highlights its double standards on human rights, the issue Washington often uses as a pretext to impose sanctions on others. But the real question is, what is the root cause of the migrant crisis? Isn't the West, especially the United States, the main culprit for its wars and the subsequent influx of refugees in countries such as Syria, Iraq, Libya, Yemen, and Afghanistan? Afghanistan is a live example that was left in a mess by the U.S. and its allies after almost 2 decades of military presence. People had no choice but to flee the country after the Taliban takeover in mid-August. The number of immigrants has even increased in neighboring Iran, with over 5,000 Afghans reportedly entering the country on a daily basis. The UN has praised Iran, but the sanctions-hit country hasn't received some $136 million in funding the world body said the Islamic Republic needed to support the refugees.
The COVID-19 continues to take its toll on Europe. Russia has recorded its deadliest day from the coronavirus pandemic, with over 1,200 more people succumbing to the disease. The death toll in the country now stands at over 254,000. It also reported over 39,000 new infections, raising its tally to above 9 million. Meanwhile, the UK recorded 157 deaths in the past day, bringing the total to nearly 143,000. It also recorded over 38,000 new cases, with the total topping 9.5 million. In Germany, over 45,000 new cases were registered, while the deaths rose by 228. Since the outbreak of the pandemic, the country has logged almost 5 million cases and nearly 98,000 fatalities.
This is IRIB English Radio. Iranian news, Iranian culture, Iranian voice. www.parstoday.com/en.
Spyware made by the Zionist regime's notorious NSO group was used to hack the phones of 6 Palestinian human rights defenders, according to a report published recently. In this regard, we have prepared an article for you written by Maureen Claire Morphy, journalist. This article is published under the heading Zionist regime spyware targeted Palestinian human rights workers. Stay tuned for more. Spyware made by the Zionist regime notorious NSO group was used to hack the phones of 6 Palestinian human rights defenders, according to a report published recently. 3 of the 6 targeted groups, including Al-Haq, Adamir, and Defense for Children International Palestine, have cooperated closely with the International Criminal Court investigation into war crimes in the West Bank and the Gaza Strip by the Zionist regime. The Israeli regime seeks to sabotage that probe and consolidate decades of impunity. The fake regime of Israel accused the targeted groups of serving as arms of the Popular Front for the Liberation of Palestine, a leftist political party and resistance group banned by Tel Aviv, Washington, and Brussels. the Zionist regime has not produced evidence supporting its claims. A 74-page secret Israeli regime dossier purportedly proving its case relies on the testimony of two former employees of a 7th Palestinian organization outlawed earlier in the year who are currently in the Israeli regime detention. The Zionist regime likely obtained their testimony under coercion that may amount to torture. Ireland's government, which funds two of the banned groups, dismissed the dossier as containing no credible evidence. International condemnation and skepticism did not, however, prevent the terror designation under the domestic Israeli regime law from being extended by military order to the West Bank, where the organizations are based. The use of NSO Group's Pegasus spyware against Palestinian human rights defenders was revealed by Frontline Defenders, a group based in Ireland. Adam Shapiro, a spokesperson for Frontline Defenders, told the New York Times that the investigation did not definitively prove who used the spyware, but it raises a lot of questions as to the role not only of NSO but also of the Zionist regime. Frontline Defenders stated that the timing of the terror designation's blacklisting Palestinian human rights groups suggests that it is also an effort to legitimate the surveillance of their staff. The Israeli designation of these organizations as terrorists after Pegasus was detected, but just days before this investigation is reported, appears to be a clear effort to cover its actions and disconnected from any evidence that would discredit these organizations, the Irish group said. Frontline Defenders was contacted by Al-Haq in mid-October about the device of Al-Quds-based staff member and a possible infection with spyware, according to the report published recently. After determining that the device had been infected by NSO Group spyware in July 2020, Frontline Defenders began investigating the devices belonging to the staff of other organizations newly designated as terror groups. They found that five additional devices were hacked with the same spyware. Citizen Lab, based at the University of Toronto, and Amnesty International Security Lab confirmed with high confidence that the phones were hacked with Pegasus, Frontline Defenders said. Pegasus is the name of the spyware made by NSO Group. The hacked devices belong to Hassan Halaika, a field researcher with Al-Haq. Obey Al-Aboudi, director of Bisson Center for Research and Development and a U.S. citizen, and Salah Hamouri, a lawyer with Adamir, who the Israeli regime seeks to deport to France for breach of allegiance to Israeli regime. The three other targeted persons remain anonymous. The U.S. Commerce Department blacklisted NSO Group and Candiro, another Israeli regime company, last week. The sanctions bar the companies from buying parts and components from U.S. companies without a special license. NSO Group, in particular, has come under increased scrutiny with every new report revealing the extent to which its spyware has been used to target journalists and human rights defenders around the world. The Pegasus spyware can be installed remotely on a targeted person's smartphone without requiring them to take any action, such as clicking on a link or answering a call. Most notoriously, the use of Pegasus was linked to the 2018 murder of Washington Post columnist Jamal Khashoggi inside Saudi Arabia's consulate in Istanbul. Democracy for the Arab World Now recently called on the U.S. to investigate the hacking of the phones of the Palestinian human rights defenders and impose sanctions on those found to be responsible. Four Democratic House lawmakers are also calling for sanctions on NSO Group, arguing that the Commerce Department designation would still allow U.S. investment funds to finance the company. When U.S. investors prop up companies like NSO Group, this implies the asset of the U.S. government, encouraging such companies to continue providing dangerous tools like Pegasus to the most repressive governments, the lawmakers state in a letter to senior administration officials. Meanwhile, a federal judge recently denied a motion by NSO Group to dismiss a lawsuit filed by WhatsApp and its parent company Facebook, now rebranded as Meta, over the targeting of 1,400 of its users with Pegasus spyware over 2 weeks in 2019. NSO Group claimed that it was entitled to foreign sovereign immunity, a protection afforded to government officials even though it is a private company. John Scott Railton, a researcher with Citizen Lab, said that this lawsuit, going forwards, is a massive blow to NSO. The recent revelations of the use of NSO Group's Pegasus software to spy on Palestinian human rights defenders marked a convergence of what had previously been two separate diplomatic issues for the Israeli regime, as noted by the New York Times. NSO Group exports its spyware under licenses from Israeli regime's War Ministry, which issued the order designating six Palestinian human rights groups as terrorist organizations. The Times noted that, according to the Israeli regime policy, Pegasus cannot be used by a foreign government against Israeli regime phone numbers, such as those belonging to the Palestinians in the outlawed groups. The publication added that an Israeli regime agency, however, would have the authority to use the software against an Israeli number. The new military order outlawing the Palestinian groups in the West Bank puts the organization's staff members and their property at imminent risk of raid, arrest, and reprisals, according to Al-Haq. The military order is wide in scope and may be used to target broad swathes of Palestinian society, including witnesses to and survivors of war crimes. The order states that every member of Al-Haq, whether he is incorporated, associated with it or not, whether he operates on the internet or in another way, and every group, cell, and faction, institution, central branch, or faction thereof, is an illegal organization in the meaning of the defense regulations. Al-Haq said that the military order is based on British mandate-era emergency regulations that were repealed shortly before the end of the mandate and therefore no longer apply. According to Al-Haq, the Zionist regime has repeatedly resurrected the repeated British mandate order dating from 1945 to outlaw any form of peaceful assembly since its military occupation of the West Bank began in 1967. The rights group said that the Israeli regime's culminative campaign of persecution aims at gradually normalizing its inhuman acts of persecution and apartheid towards Palestinian human rights defenders. The Israeli regime is enforcing its threats with total impunity and complete contempt for the strong statements of condemnation from the UN treaty bodies and officials and European states that followed its initial terror designations in October, Al-Haq added. Recently, Al-Haq called on the European Union and third states to remove terrorism clauses as internal conditions placed on donor funding to Palestinian organizations in the West Bank and Gaza Strip. The rights group also called for comprehensive trade sanctions against the Israeli regime, emphasizing the need to end the sale or supply of military products to the state. Thank you.
food for thought.
Hello, dear friends, and here is a short and sweet saying worth pondering upon from Imam Hassan Askari, peace be upon him, the 11th infallible heir of the Prophet of Islam. Luck has degrees, so do not hasten towards a fruit that is not yet ripe, because it is picked only at its time.
Fruitful Moments with IRIB English Radio. Log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
This is A to Z. An introduction into an Islamic lifestyle. Today's lesson, the importance of work. Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. In today's lesson, we will talk about the importance of the work in the Islamic lifestyle. Generally, when we see the narrations of the Prophet and the verses of the Quran, it emphasizes and it prays those who work hard, who strive for the halal sustenance, who go out, they work hard, and then bring a halal sustenance for their households, for their children, for their family. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and the narrations as well from the prophets, it talks that this working is important. It is a worship. It explains us that working and bringing halal sustenance is an ibadah. It is the worshipping Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And on the other hand, it basically talks against being in the state of poverty. We should not become poor. The poverty is one of the punishments. Therefore, we should not go towards the poverty. Rather, having enough money to spend our life, not being at the level of poverty, this is something which Allah likes. And that's why He has given this power to us that we can earn. Our arms are basically, they're powerful so that we can work. We can see many people in their life, they strive for work, they never become lazy in their life, and that is because they are those who strive for sustenance, and Allah is also happy from them.
IRIB English Radio.
Our website is parstoday.com.
Welcome back. You're listening to A to Z from IRB English Radio. We were talking about the importance of the work. I've just remember a story from the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam that when the Prophet was in his childhood, he never liked to be lazy. he never wanted to be in a state where he wasn't doing anything, and he always wanted to be busy in doing something. Therefore, we see that he asked his uncle Abu Talib to give his goats so that he can be the shepherd, and he took them out, and later he used to bring them back. Similarly, when he was a bit younger, he was busy in trading. He never had a time where he wasn't working. So therefore, the work itself is worshiping, and that's what we need to think. That's what we need to be careful when we talk about the Prophet, when we are talking about the work itself. So we need to be always working. Now, how can a work become worship? How someone who's working in the office, maybe is writing the checks, or maybe filling up the ledgers, or maybe counting the stock, how can this become a worshiping of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala? This is definitely a worship of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala if it is in accordance to the teachings of Islam. Allah has said, do not strive for haram. If I'm not earning something which is haram, then yes, it is halal. And this is because of the orders of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So basically, I am obeying Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. When I am obeying Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, then the works that I'm doing are the worship and praying, inshallah. Thanks for listening. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. Thanks for listening to A to Z from IRB English Radio. For more information, visit our website at parstoday.com/EN Call of Islam page. Till another episode, God bless you all. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
It's hardly more than a few years since Mohammed bin Salman rose as the crown prince and the de facto leader of the Saudi kingdom. Yet over this rather short period of time, he has damaged his reputation as a young prince who's seeking to bring the whole kingdom under the yoke of his servitude, while shocking the world with his callous disregard for human life. Arresting other princes, influential people, and rights activists, waging a bloody war on the poor Yemeni civilians, and bringing about a host of other plights such as famine and diseases for them, killing his opponents, exemplified in the case of Saudi journalist Jamal Khashoggi, are all just a few instances that show bin Salman is prepared to do any crime to make sure that he will have easy accession to the throne. Yet there are some cases that keep the Saudi prince up at night, like the case of Saad al-Jabri, a former top Saudi intelligence officer, now living in exile in Canada.
After
his interview with 60 Minutes on CBS News, Al-Jabri once again hit the headlines. The aim was to pressure bin Salman into releasing his son Omar and daughter Sarah, reportedly detained in an attempt to force him back to the kingdom. "I have to speak out. I'm appealing to the American people and to the American administration to help me release those children and to restore their life." In the interview, the former spy master sent threatening signals to Riyadh that he could be a whistleblower if push comes to shove. Al-Jabri said bin Salman boasted in 2014 that he could kill King Abdullah using a poisoned ring he had acquired from Russia. In less than a year, King Abdullah died, and his half-brother Salman was crowned king. Al-Jabri had already accused bin Salman of an attempt on his life, because he knows damaging secrets about how the prince was catapulted to power. Al-Jabri says the Saudi crown prince has no empathy and considers him as a person who poses a threat to his people, to the Americans, and to the planet.
Essentially, Mohammed bin Salman came to power under his father as part of a coup. It was a coup that he had initiated. And you'll remember that some of the most important members of the royal family were arrested and detained at the, whatever it was, the Four Seasons Hotel, I think it was. Many of them were stripped of billions of dollars of wealth. They were accused of crimes, including corruption. Some died mysteriously in plane crashes. One was shot down on the border with Yemen. I think these are the secrets. The secrets are that this young man didn't think twice about murdering members of his own family to take power.
In one of his key lawsuits filed in August 2019 against bin Salman, the former intelligence officer said the prince sent the hit team that murdered Khashoggi to Canada to kill him, but were intercepted and deported at Ottawa's International Airport.
We have reports that Khashoggi was screaming in agony as they were chopping him up while he was still alive. And why? Because he supported human rights, and he maybe could be seen as an opponent of Mohammed bin Salman. He had never done anything. He had never fomented a coup attempt. He didn't write columns in the Washington Post in opposition to the Crown Prince. He just, could have become an opposition figure at some point in the future, and that was enough for Mohammed bin Salman to order his execution.
Al-Jabri's lawsuit reads, "The Tiger Squad defendants attempted to enter Canada covertly, traveling on tourist visas and seeking to avert the detection of Canadian border security by entering through separate kiosks." Observers say the attack on the exiled spy and his family is part of a bigger picture to muzzle the Crown Prince's critics at home and abroad. Al-Jabri was long an aide to Prince Mohammed bin Nayef, the former head of Saudi intelligence, who later became heir to the throne before being deposed and detained by bin Salman in 2017. Though loyal to his country, Al-Jabri has been in self-imposed exile since then, fearing for his life.
The Saudi government has always been run by consensus, a consensus of the family. They have a family council, which is made up of hundreds of senior princes. And the family council is not even consulted anymore, not since Mohammed bin Salman took power. And when he took power, what did he do? He arrested the crown prince. He arrested the Minister of Interior. He arrested the head of the Saudi intelligence service, not because they were corrupt, as he said. I mean, the Saudi family is the definition of corruption. He arrested them because he was afraid that they could eventually depose him. And anybody who he believes could possibly, maybe, someday be a threat, is either arrested, exiled, or killed.
On the other hand, the Saudi embassy in Washington has made the statement that Al-Jabri is a discredited former government official with a long history of fabricating and creating distractions to hide the financial crimes he committed. Accusations of this kind are nothing new, as over the past years, many Saudi officials have been arrested on charges of financial corruption. Critics say they are mostly trumped-up charges for political purposes. The most well-known case happened in early November 2017, where about 400 of Saudi Arabia's most powerful people, among them princes, tycoons, and ministers, were detained in the Ritz-Carlton Hotel. It proved to be the biggest and deepest purge in the modern kingdom's history.
These embezzlement and corruption charges against Saad al-Jabri and his children are made up. They're concocted. What the Saudis have done is to arrest the man's children in an attempt to force him back to the kingdom. And we all know that the moment that he were to land in Saudi Arabia, he would disappear, and no one would ever see him or hear from him ever again. So he's hoping that Western governments, especially Canada, where he is right now, and the United States, with which he's had a long and close relationship, can pressure the Saudi government to have his children released. They've done nothing wrong. Their only crime is to be his children.
Meanwhile, Hissa al-Muzaini, another daughter of al-Jabri, Saad al-Jabri, says Saudi officials were trying, as part of revenge against her father, to lure her into the kingdom's consulate in Istanbul, where Khashoggi was hacked into pieces. The saga of the Prince and the Sky is a telltale sign of what might be going on inside the kingdom. When an influential and loyal Saudi spy master and his family, who have close ties in Washington and the CIA, are not immune from the Saudi crown prince's whims and wrath, what might happen to Saudi dissidents inside the kingdom?
What you heard was an IRIB English radio program. Please log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
The United States has appealed against the British Church's decision to block the extradition of WikiLeaks founder Julian Assange to face espionage charges because of concerns over his mental health. We present you an article written by Jill Lawless. The piece is titled U.S. Appeals Decision by U.K. Judge Not to Extradite Assange to U.S. The United States is appealing a ruling by a British judge not to extradite Julian Assange, the Australian journalist and founder of WikiLeaks. In January, District Judge Vanessa Reitzer found that U.S. prison conditions would be too oppressive and that Julian Assange would be likely to take his own life. In response, the United States had taken the case to the High Court to contest her findings about Assange and his health. In addition, the United States has offered diplomatic assurances claiming that it won't put Assange in oppressive prison conditions, which doctors have said would lead to suicide. So what exactly are these diplomatic assurances that the United States has offered, and can they actually be trusted? Why has his health become the focus of discussion despite scores of legal experts, academics, journalists, and historians having all warned that this indictment currently poses the biggest threat to press freedoms? The High Court appeal took place on 27th and 28th of October 2021, lasting just 2 days. The United States is appealing the decision by Judge Breitzer's not to extradite Julian Assange on 5 grounds. These 5 grounds can be summed up in 2 categories. Number 1, Assange's health, and number 2, the diplomatic assurances. As we've mentioned before, Judge Breitzer blocked the extradition of Assange to the United States mainly on health grounds. The U.S. lawyers claimed that she erred in her judgment, that she didn't apply the test correctly, that Assange doesn't meet the criteria for his extradition to be oppressive. They accuse him of essentially being a malingerer, someone who's pretending to be sick. Professor Michael Koppelman is the lead medical expert for the defense. Professor Koppelman's testimony is very important because the judge relied heavily on it to block the extradition. Judge Breitzer said that she preferred his testimony because his notes were more detailed than the other doctors. Professor Koppelman, who also spent the most time with Assange, so because his testimony is so crucial for the defense, the United States lawyers have tried desperately to discredit both the report and Professor Koppelman. In his first psychiatric report, Professor Koppelman did not disclose the relationship between Julian Assange and his wife, Stella Morris, or that they had 2 children in the Ecuadorian embassy. Although this point has nothing to do with medicine or psychiatry, the United States is exploiting it to accuse Koppelman of misleading the court. They say that his medical evidence should be given little or no weight. Julian Assange's lawyer has replied that Professor Koppelman did not conceal anything from the court. He only kept the relationship secret because he was concerned for the privacy and safety of Assange's wife, Morris, and their children. This happened right around the time when we were finding out about Assange being spied on in the Ecuadorian embassy, among other things. In her ruling, Judge Breitzer did say that she found this behavior from Professor Koppelman misleading and inappropriate, but an understandable human response to Morris's predicament. The lead prosecutor for the United States, James Lewis, accuses Julian Assange of being a malingerer, trying to avoid extradition. In the High Court, James Lewis said that if he's clever enough, he can get around extradition. It then becomes a trump card which cannot be dealt with by the requesting state, even if the situation there is 100 times better than in England. The prosecution argues that Assange did not meet the criteria under the Turner test, which tests the inability to resist the impulse to commit suicide. Only that could block extradition. Julian Assange's lawyers respond that Professor Koppelman did find this to be the case. Professor Koppelman says that Julian Assange would not be able to resist the impulse to commit suicide if extradited. He will take his own life. His attorneys also pointed out that there are people who make plans to take their own lives. That's not impulsive, but is still driven by their mental disorder. And so it's unreasonable. It doesn't make sense to say that Assange is not suicidal just because he's not impulsively suicidal. The appeal hearing in the High Court consisted of various accusations from the prosecution that the defense's medical experts were lacking in expertise or integrity. For example, that Professor Koppelman had misled the court, that the medical expert for the defense was wrong in his autism diagnosis, and so on and so forth. The other main topic discussed in the High Court was that of diplomatic assurances. The United States has said that if Julian Assange is extradited, it will not place him in special administrative measures, or SAMs, which are some of the worst prison conditions imaginable. The United States also claims that Assange won't be sent to ADX Florence, one of the worst prisons in the country. Robert Hood, the former warden at ADX Florence, described it as worse than death. The U.S. also claims that Assange could serve a potential sentence in his home country of Australia. At the High Court hearing, James Lewis actually argued that Assange can't be that suicidal because he can look forward to going to jail in Australia. As if going to jail in one's home country is something that every journalist dreams of. The prosecution claims that they weren't given a fair chance to offer these assurances before, and had they done so, the judge would have ruled differently. Lawyers for Julian Assange point out that this isn't true. They say the United States had many opportunities to offer assurances that Julian Assange won't be placed under SAMs or special administrative measures. Instead, the prosecution not only said that special administrative measures are possible, but that they're okay. They said that Julian Assange can do crochet and write poetry and self-recreate, which essentially means going into an adjacent empty room to spend time by himself. Maureen Bird used to be the warden of a notorious jail in New York, the Metropolitan Correctional Center. She testified at the hearing and described what prison conditions are like in pre-trial special administrative measures. She said that inmates were in solitary confinement technically for 24 hours a day. There was absolutely no communication by any means with other inmates, and the only form of human interaction they had was when the guards came to inspect their cells or give them food through the slot in the door. The Center for Constitutional Rights says special administrative measures are the darkest corner of the U.S. federal prison system, combining the brutality and isolation of maximum security units with additional restrictions that deny individuals almost any connection to the human world. They prohibit prisoners who live under them from contact or communication with all but a handful of approved individuals, and impose a second gag on even those few individuals. The net effect is to shield this form of torture in our prisons from any real public scrutiny. Last year, at the Old Bailey, anonymous testimony was heard from former employees of UC Global, the Spanish firm in charge of security at the Ecuadorian embassy in London, where Julian Assange had been given political asylum. The employees described how the United States got them to spy on Assange by installing cameras and secret microphones. And there were even discussions about physically hurting